Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We just declare together that you are a good and kind governor over all. You are ruler over all, and you're good, and your leadership. We love you. We ask you today that you'd come. You'd strengthen our hearts in that love, that you'd bring revelation of your love for us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today is the government day. And just going to go sleep early last night. I did. I went to sleep before Chad left my house. And about an hour and a half later, my kids woke up and they're up all night. And then I had 2 hours right at the end. I got 2 hours of sleep from 3 to 5. And I had the most not nice dream. That was like yours and Price Chopper. It makes you wake up and go, oh, I'm not in a good place. So I went to the prayer room. And I had a whole bunch of new, like, revised notes on this. But I didn't have my 4 hours this morning to finished, so I just printed off the old ones for you guys, and we'll just kind of bumble through it. I'll try to make sense of it. So the little review we worked through in the first couple weeks, the reality of Genesis 1 through 11, and just giving some kind of practical footholds for believing it's true and believing that the earth was once without death and without sin and rebellion. And then we work through Western cosmogony, the development of it, the development of the Western worldview, the Western metaphysical construct, and the sum total of reality being based on human perception, that the Western metaphysical construct is essentially anthropocentric. It's based on human perception of existence. That's what naturalism is. The natural realm is that which human beings can see, perceive, observe, etc., test. And then there's a spectrum, as Christianity developed in tandem with that from Plato on, that you have division of reality and the interpretation of Genesis 1:1 based on human perception, natural versus supernatural. And that's just not how, in the Bible, that's not how reality as a whole is described or lined out. So we worked through last week the description of the sum total of reality, Genesis 1:1, as the heavens and the earth. And we worked through how those are geographically related to each other, positionally one above the other, the heavens above and the earth below. Now, I don't understand how that works. I don't have clarity on, obviously, but I'm content with taking the, and that's what I want to impart to you, is just being content with taking the scripture at how it presents it, and as the millennia unfold and we have resurrected bodies and can perceive it better, it'll make a whole lot more sense to us. But when you divide reality based on a material versus immaterial, whereas the Bible describes the heavens and the earth as all being tangible and substantial. When you say material, it assumes immaterial, so it's hard to describe the heavens as material because that would assume there's something immaterial. But it describes the heavens and the earth as all substantial, and it doesn't make a delineation between material and immaterial things. Obviously, there's visible and invisible to us, but that doesn't make, you know, it doesn't make the angel in front of Balaam's donkey any more or less substantial just because Balaam can see or not see that donkey. I mean, that angel. And so we did a little bit of introduction also just on the nature of when you divide out reality as it has been since the 3rd, 4th century, then you essentially change the nature of salvation. You change the nature of salvation, you change the end of salvation. The end of salvation becomes an etherealized heavenly destiny. And that is what most people's eschatology is. It's not like they haven't been taught eschatology. They have a very clear eschatology. It's an etherealized, a non-material heavenly destiny, which is accomplished either by death or by the second coming. Whereas the biblical concept of salvation is the restoration of all things, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the purging of rebellion from the earth, and the restoration to the original glory without death. And so in that context, the salvation is the resurrection of the body, the kingdom of the Messiah, and the cross, which secures that. And so once you change that, the big picture sum total of reality, you change everything involved within the mix. So once you distort Genesis 1:1, it's not just a small, you know, minor note in things. Once you change Genesis 1:1, then you change everything that is involved from the beginning to the end. You change your eschatology, you change your soteriology, you change all of the ideas of salvation and redemption, you change, which we'll get to some next week, you change your concept of sovereignty and what God's sovereignty is within that construct, which affects how you view His character and how you view His interaction. The thought just left. And in context of that, you change your eschatology, then you change your mission, your missiology to get there. I mean, it's just simple logic. Once the end changes, then you end up relating to that end in a dramatically different way than the Bible lays out. And so rather than... I love it. I got an email from Stephen Venable this week, and he says, "So I've been working through an ecclesiology of sojourn. I want to talk to you about it." I was like, that's what I'm talking about. That you have this in context to a future Messiah, future kingdom. You get in context to this eschatology, you get a missiology of sojourning, awaiting the coming Messiah and the day of the Lord and the restoration of all things. Within this context, you get a radically different missiology, which, depending on which aspects, whether sovereignty or salvation within that equation, you emphasize, you get a different missiology within the church. And so, but we'll get to that down the road. So today we're going to work through, just give a basic kind of theological framework for Genesis 1 through 3, so that the point of the class is we've pressed to argue that Genesis 1 through 3 is real. We can talk about it as real history, not just theological. And then we work through the contrast of Genesis 1-1, a few of the implications, and now today we're going to just give a little bit of theology and ideas to give some meat to Genesis 1 through 3 so that this will have more meat, the day of the Lord and the restoration, because the day of the Lord and the restoration of all things is not fully but substantially laid out in Genesis 1 through 3 and established in Genesis 1 through 3. And so Enoch, when he had his vision, the seventh from Adam, and the Messiah coming with all of his holy ones to judge the wicked and all the ungodly for all the ungodly things they've done, that wasn't because he had some large amount of scriptures to draw from. It wasn't, you know, he had 5 different covenants to base all of his vision off of. He had Genesis 1 through 3 that was substantial enough to inform him on the day of the Lord and make sense of the vision that he saw. And so now when we talk about Genesis 1 through 3, we're essentially talking about, in your diagram here, we're talking about this part right over here, in which you have the heavens and the earth, and you have the two thrones. Now, when you want to talk about the two thrones and the relationship of these two thrones to each other, and then the restoration of that relationship at the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah, you have to talk about the mechanics of thronedom, so to say, the mechanics of government and how government and how kingdom works. And I found over the years that this session is maybe not the most mind-blowing, but it is the most informative in developing a theology of the day of the Lord, because it's like the mechanics of the flood. When you work through, it's like mechanics of government is to theology like the mechanics of the flood is to geology. And you believe the earth and the formations on the earth was created by the flood. You know, you believe because you read it, and you believe the Lord and the scriptures, but the reality of it doesn't grip you until you understand the mechanics of the flood, right? And so that's also part of the Lord's sitting enthroned above the circle of the earth, and the Lord sat enthroned over the flood. He sits enthroned forever. He sits as king forever. He'll take his great power and begin to reign, Revelation 11, etc., etc. He sits on a throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22. Those things don't have as much bite until you work through a few of the mechanics of government. So that's what we'll do today. It may seem a little bit odd. At first, and I still haven't figured out how to present the mechanics of government in a really effective way, and so once again, we'll just bumble through it. I'm going to go ahead and skip the first section because I don't want to bog down in different ideas. My main point is that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is essentially a kingdom, all right, which is simple, but kingdom is from two words, from king and from domain. And so the domain of the king is laid out in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth. And this is often where the confusion over the nature of the kingdom of God, one of the confusions, there's two main confusions. The first confusion is, what is the domain of God? And because you have a interpreting of Genesis 1:1 as a immaterial versus material domain, then you have a strange relationship of God's domain and how he rules over that. And so the domain of God is the heavens and the earth, and I just put a couple scriptures down there to illustrate. 1 Chronicles 29, where David is dedicating the materials for the temple and presenting his son before the assembly of Israel. And then he prays, David prays the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power." I bet I put down there the ESV, didn't I? It's different. Where is a...
NASB is dominion.
Yes. Okay, well, I'll just read the NIV, but you guys... "The glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." And so the nature of the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom of God, is just the domain, the heavens and the earth, of the king, who is God the Father, who sits enthroned at the height of the heavens, like we talked about last week. And he stretches out the heavens like a tent to dwell within, and he rules over the heavens and the earth within one reality. And then Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says, "The heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you will build for me?" The house is commonly used metaphorically to represent kingdom throughout the scriptures. And you have other passages like the classic being Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar makes the declaration that all the kings of the earth ought to make and will make. Every tongue will confess the Nebuchadnezzar declaration, so to say. Daniel 4, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly," etc., etc. "How great are God's signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation." And then the verdict against Nebuchadnezzar is, "Seven times will pass by until you acknowledge the Most High as sovereign over the kingdoms of men." And then when he raises his eyes and receives his sanity is restored, he says, "I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of the heavens and the peoples of the earth." And so the kingdom involves the rulership of the king over the heavens and the earth. Now that is the universal kingdom of God. The other confusion, so the first confusion is the nature of the heavens and the earth. The second confusion is the specific phraseology that is used in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, which you won't get that phraseology in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament because it was a Jewish phrase connotating the messianic kingdom, the restored kingdom of Adam on the earth. And but we will get to that. We'll start working through that once we get to Christology. In 2 weeks, we'll start touching on that specifically. But today, I just want to focus on the universal kingdom of God, the kingdom that God rules over all, is head over all. So, page 3, I'm just gonna shut that then. So, page 3, the divine image as an epistemological starting point. So, what I'm going to work through today is the mechanics of government, and I'm going to continually reference human governments and inference back on God's governance over the heavens and the earth and how it works and different factors in it. And I've gotten a lot of flack for this over the years. And so I always have to make a point on the front end that that obviously all human governments are broken and wicked. And so I'm assuming the ideal form of human governments, the ideal functioning of them, and inferencing back. And to the reason this is a valid approach to hermeneutics and interpretation is because human beings are created in the image of God. And so you can study parenting or marriage and inference back onto God in a true and valid way, because it's not we're making God in our own image. It's that we are recognizing that we are in the image of God, and that the reality of marriage and parenting, when, for example, when Adam, when in chapter 5 of Genesis, when Adam had a son, Seth, in his own likeness, in his own image, in his own likeness, God didn't write that through the hand of Moses, you know, as metaphorical and referencing Genesis 1, that he, you know, created humanity that way. The reality was that he created humanity that way because parenting is in the reality of it is in the Godhead, and it finds expression and image in human beings. And likewise with marriage, like I put in Revelation 21, that redeemed humanity is as a bride coming down at the resurrection, and God weds redeemed humanity to his son. And then Paul references the same idea in Ephesians 5. It's not that he saw Adam and Eve and then decided to do redemptive history that way. It's that redemptive history is that way, and that's how God is. And therefore, human beings function in the image of it. So, likewise, with human governments, and the first time the Hebrew word for kingdom is referenced in Genesis 10 in context to Nimrod, it's not like he looked at Nimrod and decided to, at that time, set up a throne in the third heavens where he was kind of monkeying around. He had set up a throne in the heavens on day 7, and human beings function governmentally. We organize ourselves the way we do because we're created in the image of God, and this is just how reality is. You can't. I've tried to logic past it for years, and the logic just ends with reality. And so we function the way we do, albeit corrupted and broken, but we function the way we do because it's how God is. And so when I work through governments, I'm always assuming the ideal reality, because we all have, I mean, the same way we all have 15 issues, more or less, with our fathers, and we impute that back onto God, and varying relationships as far as with the opposite sex and with marriage, and we impute that onto our Redeemer. The same way we have all of us have a whole host of history of leadership and governments over us that really didn't function for our well-being, and we got hurt in the midst of it, and we impute that back onto God. And so my goal in this is, like Philippians 4:8, to focus on whatever is noble, excellent, pure, etc. within that, and then put that back, assume that back towards God. Okay, enough qualification. I did want to also just the, I put some of the main scriptures on page 4 there, of every time God is seen openly in the scriptures, it's always the primacy of what is seen is the throne. Almost all, a lot of the times, there's the throne that's seen first and then someone sitting on it. And so, Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Ezekiel 1, over the expanse, there was a throne of sapphire high above. On the throne was a figure like that of a man. And then the most the clearest revelation of God and his temple at the high of the heavens is Revelation 4. And you really get the emphasis, Revelation 4, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He had the appearance of jasper, carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones, 24 elders. From the throne came flashes of lightning. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire. Before the throne was a sea of glass, etc., etc. And so it's... this is the other reason to work through the mechanics of government, is because of the centrality of government and the throne. And so if you're going the same way, if you're going to talk about people, let us make man in our image and let them rule, it's the same way with God. Let us study God and how he rules. And you can't disintegrate them. It's just all part of the same mesh. So, okay, move on. Page 5. Overview of the universal elements of government. So, all governments, whether they be in whatever realm they be in, whether they be in political, which is what we're all familiar with governments, that whether they be in the political realm, national governments over large regions, or state governments or city governments over smaller regions. So whether they be in the political or civil arena, whether they be in the professional arena that we think about, like business and finance and education, or I lump in with that military, or whether it be in what we think of as the private arena, where you have civil or recreational groups, churches, recreational like football and basketball, or just kind of self-help groups, Rotary Club, it just goes on and on. And the reality of government, it really does, it's the same elements that function the same, whether at a very small level, even at the household level, it's the same elements and the same thing that happens as in a large reality over millions of people. And so, point one, well-being is the ultimate end of government. And so the reason we do government, the reason differing, like if you ever study sociology, they'll just refer to governments as organizations. The reason we organize ourselves the way we do is because we have to achieve well-being. And so the old government diagram. The purpose of all governments is to attain well-being. Whether it's at a large level, the reason we appoint chiefs or leaderships or head over a society is so that we can establish rules about what will lead to the well-being of that society. Or the reason we have rules within a classroom is so that we can establish the well-being of the classroom. The reason we have rules within a business or even rules playing Frisbee is because you have to have government and rules to for everyone to interact in a edifying way. So the ultimate purpose of all government is well-being. And this is reflected at the bottom of page 5 there in Genesis 1, in God creating everything and calling it good. And so good is a kind of, it may seem simple, but it's kind of a complicated word to define. Because it depends on what arena you're using the word good in. But in an ultimate sense, good is that which leads to well-being. And evil is that which leads to ill-being. And so Genesis 1, that was the point of God creating the heavens and the earth and everything therein, is to and seating himself enthroned above the heavens and the earth and establishing his governance over the heavens and the earth is that it would lead to well-being. Now, page 6, this is also the ultimate purpose for this is how it was designed in the beginning for the infinite propagation of well-being, and it is what redemptive history is leading towards, is the infinite happiness or welfare of creation. And so Revelation 21, I saw a new heavens, a new earth. There's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The river of the water of life and the tree of life flow out from the throne unto the healing of the nations. Now, point 2, government as the context for intimacy and relationship is the means to well-being. And when you get... regardless of what government you function in, it's really broken in our society because most of our governments really have designed themselves and formed themselves around the way the business government, specifically since the late 1800s in the Industrial Revolution. And so within that context, relationship really has been subjugated to a lesser priority, and it's assumed that happiness really is attained by material wealth or power or fame, recognition, etc., etc. And so the governments within our society has become so disintegrated and so devaluing intimacy and relationships, which is reflected in the breakdown of the family, that it can be difficult to appreciate this, but it really is. I mean, even in our society, it's when people come have like a near-death experience, it shakes them, and they come to realize that what ultimately matters in life is your relationships, your family, the people you love, and everything else really doesn't lead to happiness. And this is just because this is the way we're designed, and I don't understand it. It just is that intimacy and communion with other human beings and with God is the way well-being is generated. It is God being with man, which is how it was in the beginning, Genesis 3:8, and then Revelation 21, when you have the New Jerusalem coming down to the earth, the first declaration is, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And it is the being with God and with human beings that really does bring life to the human spirit and soul. Now, this just kind of basic relationship is really important, because what ends up happening is the government becomes primary a lot of times, and this is death to the human heart, which you get. You have to have the rules, but the rules really are secondary in nature. It's always this way. The rules are always secondary in nature to accomplish the right relating and well-being that come from that. And so when you get the government as the ultimate end, it shuts down the human heart. And so it's like, I'm going to use the classroom, because we're all in a classroom here and we're all very familiar with it. A lot of the variables are cut down in a classroom. And so it's like in a classroom with one kid who sits there, and all he focuses on with his classmate is telling him, you have to obey the teacher, you have to obey the rules, you have to obey the rules. And if you focus on just as on the government as the ultimate end, then you miss the entire point for why the government is there. The rules and government within any governmental context is only there so that human beings can relate safely, and so that they can encounter each other in edifying, loving ways, which produces well-being in the equation. And so you kind of get, but the two really do have to play in tension, and you'll see this kind of play out in, like, just generally, like in holiness traditions, where it's the law of God and obedience to God becomes the ultimate, you know, it is what your entire life is about. And the human heart shuts down, because what makes our hearts come alive is intimacy with God, connecting with God, feeling loved by God and loving God back, and the communion and union that happens in that relationship. And so that's what you get a lot of times, just for example, generally in your charismatic movements. But then you don't have the tension of the rules have to be, the government has to be maintained, the rules have to be maintained, or the intimacy and the relationships get out of bounds and they destroy. And so a lot of times, just for example, in charismatic realms, you get the people falling into sin because there's not an appreciation for the law. And then in holiness traditions, you have the law and obedience exalted above all, and there's not the ultimate point of encountering God and intimacy. So point B, the primary element within a government, the primary element within all governments is a governor. And the governor takes on various names and roles, but it's the same function. It's there has to be a governor to decide what leads to well-being in any situation. Whether it's a football coach, there has to be somebody who actually decides what plays and what actually happens that leads to well-being in the game. Within a classroom, there has to be a teacher in the classroom to decide what actually leads to the well-being of the classroom. Within a business, there has to be some ultimate decision maker who ultimately makes the decision about what in truth leads to well-being. And had a thought. It is now gone. Yep. So Genesis 2, this is God ultimately taking this place because once there was creation of different, more than one being that could actually process and decide what leads to well-being versus ill-being, then there has to be the implementation of the government to set the standard, because in any situation you're always vying with multiple opinions about what leads to well-being in the situation. And so this isn't in the scriptures, but I assume there was no throne before creation. There may have been, but there was no need for a government before creation, because there was just one opinion about what leads to well-being. Three persons to that opinion, but in perfect concord. So Genesis 2, the heavens and the earth were finished. And the seventh day God finished from his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. We worked through this a little bit last week, referencing Isaiah 40, which is one of the more clear commentaries on Genesis 1. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And so, in the Hebrew language, the Yeshav and Sabbath are within the same semantic domain, especially in context to royalty. Because if a king rests, then the way he rests over his kingdom is that he sits. And we rest the same way we sit. But he rests and sits enthroned over his kingdom. And point one, the determining or the installation of a governor within any governmental context is determined twofold: subjectively by the intent of the heart, and objectively by the ability or power to carry well-being through. And so subjectively, the choosing and installing of a governor within a government is ultimately determined by the desire for the well-being of the whole. This is very simple. The governor has to love what he or she governs over. And this is ultimately what is most important concerning the governor, that the governor really does actually want the well-being of the whole. And this may seem like a simple fact, but this little point right here, it really is, like Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22, the Gentile kings of the earth lord it over their subjects. They call themselves benefactors. They call themselves factors or workers for the bene, the benefit, the well-being of the people. They're really not. But you are to actually love the people that I give you influence and leadership over. And so this really is the primary attribute of the one on the throne in the height of the heavens. Yep.
Mike always used the wording of gifts, fruit, and wisdom. And because I was just talking to him about this. And so he uses gifts as like the power of the Holy Spirit, fruit as the character of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially love. And then wisdom as understanding how to actually bring it about.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm basically like, okay, you're kind of using love and power. And I was just wondering, how does wisdom fit into that? With like, yes, he desires it and he can do it, but does he have the wisdom to bring it about with his power and love?
Yeah, I'm just grouping those two together. Okay. Wisdom and power as the ability to do it. So you have the internal subjective aspect of desire and intent, and you have the outward the actual ability and power to carry through on that intent. So the Exodus 34, which is kind of theologically known as the Great Disclosure, you have the Lord hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock, passing by, declaring his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, etc. And then Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. And this, like I referenced Luke 22, I imagine this is one of the scriptures in Jesus' mind when he's referencing the Gentile kings, that they really don't love the earth and the people they rule over. They're using the influence and power for their own well-being rather than the well-being of the people. And the Lord says concerning the Messiah, I've installed my king on my holy hill. Assuming it's because his king actually, like Isaiah 49, is a servant of all, is a king, a servant of kings, etc. That's his character. Point two, based on ability and power, likewise the governor must have the ability and power to actually follow through and establish well-being. A governor can possess loving intent toward the whole, but if he/she is incompetent and unable to implement the decisions for well-being, then the government fails in the end. And so it really, you find this in when you see and interact with leadership, is that some people really do have the power and ability. They really are competent in a number of ways, but they really just don't care about the people that they're leading. And other people, they really are loving. They really do care about the people they're leading. They're just so broken and jacked up, and they just can't, they can't follow through, which is been my classic struggle over the years. And so Revelation 19, the Lord really is, he's both and. He is all-powerful and he's all-loving. And in the age to come, I just put a illustrated by Revelation 19, Isaiah 63, etc. And my wife's life verse, Psalm 62, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he's done, referencing the day of the Lord. And so in the age to come, the installation of the ultimate head over the earth, the Messiah, is based on his love, his loving intent and his power and ability. And then everybody within that government that grows like a mountain to fill the entire earth, all of our places will be based on what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you're good in what I gave you. You loved well and you're faithful. You carried through on it, servant. You were faithful. You were faithful with a little bit. Now take charge of 10 cities. So flip over to page 8. The law. Once a governor comes into power, the first thing he/she does is establish authority over the decision-making process concerning that which leads to well-being versus ill-being. So I can never figure out how I spin this thing up. One of those nervous tics I do. So this standard of well-being is the fundamental issue, regardless of time, space, culture, whether it's a tribal group in the middle of the Amazon or a Bedouin tribe in the desert or a modern industrialized society, whatever. The standard of well-being is the fundamental issue of all government. i.e. the knowledge of good and evil. And so a governor comes into power and he establishes the actual specifics that lead to well-being. This, this, and this actually lead to the well-being of the whole. And this is, you know, you'll see this in any business, military, new administration comes in. This, this, and this will lead to the well-being of the society. This, this, and this will lead to the well-being of the business. You know, my wife, because it's really this session that I have functioned out of my entire Christian walk, and so for the last 12 years, it's kind of been my wife gets the brunt of all of my peanut revelation. And so for years, she was really effective as a teacher because she would come into a classroom and she would spend the first 2 weeks just establishing, I am the governor in the classroom. I know what's best. I have the power and ability to lead this classroom. I have been through this many years of school. I have this and this, you know, certificate. I have taught school this many years. I really do know what's best for the classroom, and I really do love you. I really do want your the best for you. I care about you, and therefore you need to obey my set of rules in the classroom, and it will go well for all of us if you'll just submit to what I deem is good versus bad in the equation, what leads to well-being, then it'll go well. And she, you know, she would maintain that with force for the first couple of weeks. And then, you know, the rest of that year, those students would function fairly smoothly. And I remember my wife and I are adopting, and so we had to do there's a massive interview process. You can just... anybody can have a baby, take them home from the hospital, nobody asks questions. You want to adopt a baby, and it's just freaking ridiculous how scrutinized you get. And so you got to go through all these interviews, and so we're interviewing with the social worker, and the social worker asks, you know, about how my wife and I are kind of, I forget how she described it, but how we see and view discipline with our kids. Because it's the same within a household. You have to establish the same ground rules within a household of who decides what's best in the equation and how you maintain that and enforce that. And so she asks us our policy on discipline. And so my wife gives me the hand, and so I kind of do about, you know, 5-7 minutes on just the nature of rules and the purpose of rules and governance within a household, and what has to be emphasized with rules above all is the loving intent behind the rules and why the rules are there, and the rules are always subjugated, and how to enforce and maintain rules. And I just lay out just basic principles of government. And the social worker is sitting there doing this. I have to copy them over. All right, go ahead. So this is the dynamic of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a very simple reality. It's complex, or it's hard. Well, no, it's complex, but simple, paradoxically. The strange thing about the tree of knowledge of good and evil is its utter lack of commentary historically. And I remember it was kind of a defining event. I was in seminary and I decided I would just kind of, you know, I was working through, because that's what seminary was. It was, you know, literally 100 papers written and on whatever they were doing their thing on, and I would just take it, filter it through government, and spit back out to them. I would get whole pages, just a big red, you know, squiggly with a question mark. Like, what does this have to do with anything that I assigned to you. And so I opened up the International ISB, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is just kind of, you know, it's a classic written the beginning of the 1900s. And so I just thought I would see, you know, what is kind of standard interpretive model of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I flip over to tree, and there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life, but no tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I just kind of like stared at it and went, that is so odd and strange. And so I flip over to sin, and there's 20 pages, literally 20 pages, on commentary on sin. And I read through, just with an eye for it, I read through all 20 pages, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not mentioned in 20 pages of sin. And I was like, how can this be? And what was striking to me is it's representative of historical commentary on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's just not there. I mean, you'll get a little bit of commentary, and the little bit of commentary is sometimes helpful. But generally, there's just almost no commentary whatsoever to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's no connection of the tree of knowledge of good and evil to sin, which is the main connection. And there's clearly no development of a theology of sin, a hamartiology, around the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the reason there's no commentary or theology around the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because there's not a larger governmental framework of a throne and a kingdom, a throne ruling over the heavens and earth. I put underneath Genesis 2, one of the reasons for the lack of historical commentary on the tree of knowledge of good and evil is confusion concerning the nature of knowledge itself. The Western concept of knowledge is generally abstract because of the underlying Platonic construct. However, the Hebraic concept of knowledge is always related to one's experience of something. And so this really is, it's the way we, see, we do it like this. This is the way we do education. This is the way we function with knowledge, is we do this right here. Which this really isn't the most effective at all. The most effective learning of knowledge is a mentoring environment where you actually do what you're talking about. But this is where we are, and you function with the just reality sometimes. And so all of our Western training institutions are set up around this idea that there is this abstract reality and a concrete or material reality, and we can somehow draw information from that abstract reality, which in truth, we have no knowledge of anything apart from experience. And I always use the example of my bad LSD trip where I broke with reality for 3 months. And it's what I ended up coming to the Lord through. And you can do research for 20 years. You can do a PhD, doctoral dissertation on bad LSD trips. But you really have no knowledge of it. None. Until you experience it. You just don't have any knowledge. You have knowledge of other things you've experienced that you apply to it, but you don't have any knowledge of it. And likewise, if you had talked to me before I came to the Lord, if you had asked me to go to church, which I had never been, if you had asked me to go to church and hear this guy preach, I would have asked you, like, well, I don't understand. I don't have knowledge of what you're saying. And you would have to explain to me that it's like an inspirational speaker in an auditorium lecturing about things. And I would apply my experience in school or in whatever arena, and I would apply that to what I have no knowledge of. And I might think that I have knowledge of it, but I don't actually have knowledge of it till I experience it. And so this is part of the problem, is just the way we relate to knowledge, and therefore the way we interpret the Hebrew word da'ath. And we interpret that Hebrew word da'ath with the English word knowledge. And in our English context, because the English language actually developed within a naturalistic context, that word knowledge carries with it inherent abstract reality, not active participation type knowledge, which an active participation type knowledge would be knowing or discerning, discernment, which is a much better translation of it. So I just put a couple Strong's definitions there of da'ath: knowledge, knowledge, perception, discernment, understanding. The footnote there for da'ath 13, this feminine noun is from the root yada, to know. The root expresses knowledge gained in various ways by the senses. The noun occurs 93 times in the Old Testament, most frequently in wisdom literature. Da'ath is a general term for knowledge, particularly that which is of a personal experimental nature. Da'ath is also used for discernment, both deeds committed unintentionally and mistaken opinions are without knowledge. And then, so the root is yada, which is the word for to know. So you can see the definition: to know, to learn to know, to perceive, find out, discern, discriminate, distinguish, to know by experience. And then the footnote: this root occurring a total of 944 times is used in every stem and expresses a multitude of shades of knowledge gained by the senses, by experience. Its closest synonyms are being, which being is its closest synonym, which is important for interpreting yada, semantic domain. Its closest synonym is being. Its closest synonyms are being, to discern, and nakar, to recognize. The root is found in Akkadian, Ugaritic, etc., etc. And so the next time yada is used is Genesis 3, or the first time yada is used is Genesis 3, following the introduction of the tree of knowing good and evil. The serpent says to the woman, "You won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the serpent actually uses the root, yada, in reference to the tree, knowing between good and evil. And then after that, the Lord reiterates at the end of the chapter, the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And so flip over to page 9. Another reason for the lack of commentary on the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because of its simple lack of use elsewhere in the scriptures. The phraseology "good and evil together" is found only 7 times in the Old Testament, 4 of which we just quoted from Genesis 2 and 3. And so that's another reason why there's very little commentary, is just because there's not a lot of other places that help interpret the tree, even though it's a fairly simple concept. The main one, whenever you do get commentary on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is, again, very sparse, the main passage that is always referenced is 1 Kings 3, when the Lord appears to Solomon and asks whatever you like. Solomon asks, he says, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern." The Hebrew there is being, which is the main synonym to yada, "that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this great people?" And so, again, that is in the context of governance. 2 Samuel 14, the woman from Tekoa comes to David and references him to the angel of God, discerning good and evil. And then Deuteronomy 1:9, "Moreover, your little ones, your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge," no knowing, and the Hebrew is actually yada, no knowing of good and evil. And the King James, because the particle between the particle there connecting them can be interpreted various ways. So the King James actually interprets the particle as the knowledge between good and evil. And so thus at the bottom, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not referring to an abstract, non-experiential knowledge, but rather an active, involved, possessive, experiential knowledge. Therefore, in my opinion, it would be better translated concerning the meaning, the tree of the discernment between good and evil. And so this is the ultimate point, is that God isn't a micromanager. He's like all good managers. He wants Adam and Eve to grow in knowledge of good and evil, which that's, you know, there's three main interpretations of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's one that it was talking about ignorance, that God just didn't want them to know evil. He just wanted them to perpetually stay in state of bliss. And then immaturity, he didn't want them to gain knowledge of good and evil or grow, which is kind of similar in genre. But clearly there's the exhortation to wisdom, which is the gaining of knowledge of good and evil. And then the third one, which is what we'll go into, is moral autonomy, which has kind of become the main, in most of your modern commentaries, this phrase moral autonomy is used, that God didn't want them to make decisions about good and evil independently from God, which is true, and that's how I would interpret the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it has to be within a governmental context. And so the first guy, Clark, a guy from Princeton in 69 who coined the phrase and put it forth, there's absolutely no governmental context, and it's just this arbitrary, God just wants control over the decisions about what's good and evil. And it's like, you know, I use the example, it's like there's this guy, I live in his house, I have to pay him money, I have to mow his lawn, and he wants ultimate power over all the decisions made in my house. And it's like, unless you give the governmental framework of the landlord-tenant relationship, then the moral autonomy of the tenant and his demanding ultimate authority over the decisions made in his house doesn't make any sense. And so it's the larger context of God sitting enthroned over the circle of the earth, bringing princes to naught, ruling over the earth, delegating authority to man, let them rule over the earth. It's the larger governmental context that inherently interprets the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the governor's law has two aspects, the same as the governor's character has two aspects, subjective and objective. The law has two aspects, and relating to the law has two aspects, subjective and objective. One is immeasurable and subjective. The other, being objective, is measurable and concrete. And again, I haven't figured out any other way to describe it. I just think it is that way because we is that way. We is internal and subjective, and we is external and objective. And it's just how it is. So disobedience, you relate to the law in two ways. In a classroom, a student relates to the law of the teacher in two ways, either obeying it or disobeying it. And disobeying the law, subjective and objective. So disobeying the law, flip over to page 10. Disobeying the law begins internally in the heart with an attitude of superiority towards the governor's ultimate authority over the knowledge of good and evil. This unmeasurable attitude of superiority is commonly known as pride, which is generally when the conversation about sin is talked about. A lot of times, sin is related to pride, which it is. Other times, it's related to trespass of the law, which relates to more the objective side. But this really is what sin is. It's the internal attitude of the heart that says, no, I know superior to the governor in the equation what actually leads to well-being versus ill-being in the equation. And it's that attitude of superiority that is the internal aspect of disobedience to the law or sin. Objectively, sin finds consummation externally with an independent action in violation of the governor's contextual knowledge of good and evil, which causes measurable damage to the well-being of the whole, i.e. moral concerning good and evil, autonomy, independence. So in a classroom, it's all fine. The student sits in the back of the classroom The example I used that better illustrates the guy in the mailroom. The guy in the mailroom is stewing in the mailroom, and he's sitting there constantly thinking about, if I ran this company or business, if I was the one that was the CEO in charge, and I were the one deciding what leads to good versus ill being for the company, then this thing would actually take off. The business would prosper, i.e., well being. And so that's all fine so long as the mailroom guy's pride stays internal. But it's once the mailroom guy starts to act out externally on that pride that you get independent decisions that contradict the knowledge of good and evil of the governor, then you actually have damage to the well-being of the whole, assuming the governor really does. I mean, we're assuming an ideal situation. And so it's once the independent actions actually play out of that pride that damage happens that can be measured. And so you get this in Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for wisdom, she took some and ate it. So when she saw internally that it was good, the Lord called it bad, it leads to death. She saw that it was good, internal pride. She acted out on that and actually ate, which caused a measurable amount of damage on down the line. Now, why don't we go ahead and we'll press forward to page 11. So obedience is simply the opposite of that. Obedience rather than pride is humility, saying, I am a peanut, I don't know what is good versus evil, what leads to the well-being of the whole. It is, and that plays out in moral submission, that I will actually follow through on my belief that I don't know what's best, and I will submit to the authority or the governor who knows what's best and leads to the well-being of the equation. I remember Stuart one time talking about prayer and him, you know, engaged in an argument with a guy who was arguing with Mike's model and, you know, the whole setup at IHOP. And I remember Stuart going, you know what? That cat's been praying for 30 years leading prayer meetings. I'm going to follow him. You know? And so there's just the I am not really sure because I don't really know all of the knowledge involved in the equation. And this guy probably does know because of his experience. And therefore, I'm going to humble myself and follow through on following what he says is good versus bad in the equation. And this is ultimately reflected in the Son of God, and that the gnosis passage in Philippians 2, the knowledge passage, the revelation of God, your attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being in human likeness. Found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, the subjective, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the objective. And then Ecclesiastes 12, this is the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, the life pursuit of the wisest man in history, apart from Jesus. And the pursuit of his entire life of wisdom is summed up. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Everything's vanity except this. Fear God, subjective, and keep his commandments, objective. For this is the whole duty of man. For God, in context to the day of the Lord, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And so we'll bring the judgment part. We'll pick up with that after the break.